Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, starting in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to actually go all the way through just the first part of chapter 8. One of the magazines that I read regularly is a journal for pastors, and it's called Leadership Journal. And in every edition of Leadership Journal, they have a column. It's a regular column where they actually ask a group of pastors a question, and they record their brief answers. And in the last issue, the question that was asked a group of pastors was, how do you respond when people don't feel comfortable in your congregation? And I thought, well, that's an interesting question, because the answer, and this came out in the answers that were given, the answer really depends on why people feel uncomfortable, right? In some cases, there's something about the church that really needs to change. And in other cases, maybe there's something about us or the people that that really need to change. As a matter of fact, it's not always a bad thing to feel uncomfortable, is it? One pastor said this. He said, we are comfortable with people being uncomfortable. I thought that was a nice way to put it. Now, I have to say that I've been in churches where I've been so comfortable, I wanted to take a nap, you know. I've been in other churches where I've been so uncomfortable that, to be honest, I had to leave. How is that for you? How important is it for you to be comfortable in your church? Is that a good thing? Or is that maybe a not so good thing? Because I believe that there are things that God cares so much about that He is willing to make us uncomfortable to get them accomplished. Now, we've been studying the book of Acts now for several weeks, and one of the things we've seen is that God cares very deeply about spreading and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. I mean, that is a core value of God. He cares about people, and He cares about people coming into relationship with His Son, Jesus, right? We all agree with that. Well, this morning, we come to a turning point in the book of Acts. Now, so far, in the first 5.5 chapters, The church has been composed of exclusively Jewish people, and all that has taken place in the city of Jerusalem. And everything we've looked at in Acts up till now has been that way. But now, through the events we're going to look at this morning, God is going to thrust His people out into the wider world. The key figure up until now has been in Jerusalem, has been who? Who's been the key figure? Somebody tell me.
Peter,
thank you. The key figure in the future expansion of the church will be who? Thank you. Now, this is what you didn't know. This is what you probably couldn't get. Who's the key figure in the turning point between that and that? Thank you, Stephen. You get an A. Come up front. No. Stephen. Now, we've already been introduced. We've already met Stephen in the first part of chapter 6. Remember, Stephen was one of the seven men who was chosen by the church, by the congregation, to oversee the distribution of food to needy widows. And remember, he was one of the men that the congregation recognized as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Remember, having a good reputation. He was one of those guys. Again, in verse 5 of chapter 6, he is described as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now, starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, we see that Stephen's ministry expands beyond simply the serving of tables, as important as that was. Stephen became not just a server of tables, but it became a spokesman for the faith. Look at verse 8.
It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people."
I was thinking, what a wonderful thing to be full of. You know, we say, oh, you're full of it. Well, Stephen was full of grace and power. It's funny. I know a lot of people full of grace with no power. And I know a lot of people full of power, but little grace. And there's a combination in Stephen's character of sweetness and strength that you don't see in a lot of people. So that's the kind of man he was. And yet this didn't keep him out of trouble. The events described next move rather quickly. And I'm not going to read this entire passage this morning. Let me just warn you. We're going to go through this rather quickly. I'll show verses up on the screen that I will not read. So buckle your seatbelt, okay? And let's go through this. As I said, the events now begin to move quickly. First, some members of a synagogue that was filled mostly with freed slaves began to argue with Stephen. And they found themselves unable to deal with Stephen's inspired wisdom. And so what they did was they started a smear campaign against Stephen. You know, when arguments fail, mud is a good substitute, right? And so that's what they used. Finally, they get the religious bigwigs involved. They have Stephen arrested, and they have him brought before the great council of elders, the Sanhedrin, about 70 men. Remember, Peter's been and John have come before the Sanhedrin already. Look what happens next. Look at verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that would be the temple, of course, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus," by the way, that's like a slur, this Nazarene, because that was like Nazarene, you know, that's how they looked at him. "This Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and after the customs and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, that's Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So I want you to look carefully now at the charges that were made against Stephen. Though they are trumped up, they are serious. Because nothing was more sacred to the Jews than their temple and their law. The temple was the holy place, right? And the law was holy scripture. And so if it were true that Stephen was speaking, as they said, to destroy that holy place and to alter that holy scripture, then Stephen was dead meat. Now, I want you to notice that Stephen's teaching against these two holy things are attributed to who? To Jesus. I want you to notice that. He said that Jesus said he would destroy and alter these things. And so we have to ask the question, well, did Jesus say that or did he not? We know that Jesus was accused of it. Remember at his trial, they accused him of saying that he would destroy the temple, remember, and raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he had meant that literally. But we know that John tells us that the temple he spoke of was his body. His body was destroyed and built back up, wasn't it? In 3 days. Jesus could even say of himself that one greater than the temple is here. You see, in the past, people came to meet with God at the temple. Now, people would come to Jesus to meet with God. You see, Jesus is now the meeting place between God and man. In that sense, he replaces the temple. And not only that, but after Jesus ascended into heaven, remember, he sent his spirit to the church. And so the Apostle Paul could even say to the church, he could say, "You are a temple of God." and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, Paul says, God will destroy him. So it seems that Stephen here was not shying away from this topic. And that made the Jews very uncomfortable. Notice they also accused him of trying to alter the customs handed down to us. And here they're referring to the law. And we know that Jesus was accused of disrespecting the law, don't we? Remember, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath as strictly as the Pharisees wanted him to. He didn't do all the ceremonial washings before the meals that they wanted him to. He hung around with the wrong kind of people. So this was also true of Jesus. And yet at the same time, Jesus could say, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus was not against God's law. He simply knew that through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus would fulfill much of the law in the sense that much of it would be obsolete from then on. So these are the things they accuse Stephen of, and you can understand why based on the fact that Jesus had been accused of the same things. Now, Stephen was not shaken by these accusations, was he? As a matter of fact, I love what Luke says. Luke says they saw his face like the face of an angel. I've never seen the face of an angel. But what does that mean? We don't know exactly, but he was radiant, perhaps. Certainly composed, no doubt. And then the high priest of the Sanhedrin asked him in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things so? Now, this is Stephen's opportunity. And in verse 2, Stephen will begin with a speech or a defense, okay? And by the way, I should tell you right up front that this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. And nobody likes long speeches, right? But we have a long speech here. It extends all the way to verse 53. Some people have accused Stephen of rambling. As a matter of fact, George Bernard Shaw called Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited bore. But I have to tell you, I've come to see Stephen's speech as a masterpiece. He walks through a few of the most familiar events and names of the Old Testament story so as to show that his teaching on the temple and the law was not at all inconsistent from the way that God had always worked in the lives of his people. That's what this speech is about. He's saying, listen, what we teach is in line with how God has always worked. And as I said, we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to give you the high points. First of all, what does he say about this temple, about the holy place, about this place the Jews had as the meeting place with God? Well, he goes through four major periods, which were dominated by four individuals. And in each, he proves that God's presence was not limited to any particular place. Here, let me give you the highlights. First of all, in verses 2 through 8, he talks about Abraham. You all know Abraham, right? Look what he says in verse 2 about Abraham of chapter 7. He says, hear me, brethren, our fathers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, if you went back and you read Genesis, you would see that's just a little bit different from what Genesis says. Because Genesis leaves you with the impression that God first appeared to Abraham in Haran, which was part of the Promised Land area. But now we learn that no, God had actually appeared to Abraham before Haran in Mesopotamia. And by the way, Mesopotamia was a place especially inhabited by idol worshippers. And so what is Stephen saying? He's saying, listen, God is not limited to a specific place. He goes on and he talks about how in Abraham's time, before there was a holy place, there was a holy people whom God made promises to. That's Abraham. Next is Joseph. In verses 9 through 16, he talks about Joseph. Look at verse 9. Again, chapter 7. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. I want you to notice the emphasis on Egypt. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned 6 times in 7 verses. It was in Egypt that God was with him. It was in Egypt that God preserved his family during the time of famine. And it was in Egypt that the people of Israel multiplied. I guess God is in Egypt. See? How radical a thought. Now, you say this morning, you say, well, big deal, Mitchell. We know that. You know, God is everywhere. But I want you to hear what this would have sounded like to them. That would be like me saying this morning that God is in what is happening across the street at the Mormon church. Okay? Okay, now I got your attention. I mean, that's how radical it sounded to them. I mean, that's like saying God's working over there. I'm not saying that's true. Don't get me wrong, because I'll get in big trouble. Okay. You get it? Okay, you're with me. Moses. Next, in verses 17 through 43, he talks about Moses. He spends a lot of time on this one. He talks about how Moses was born in Egypt, raised in Pharaoh's palace. How he had to flee to the wilderness after trying to save his Hebrew brothers who were by then in slavery. He says God appeared to Moses after 40 years in the burning bush. Look what he says in verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 7. When Moses saw it, that is the burning bush, he marveled at the sight and he approached to look more closely. Then there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Notice how God said to him that the place he was standing was what? Holy ground. So Stephen is pointing out once again that there is holy ground outside of the holy place, the temple. Wherever God is holy. And the same God who met with Moses in the wilderness was present in Egypt because he had seen the oppression of his people and heard their groans. He goes on and he says that even though the people rejected Moses, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and back into the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that God gave Moses the law and directed him to build the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting between God and man. And they brought that tabernacle with them into the promised land. And this brings us to verses 44 through 50, where he talks about David and Solomon. He says it was David's idea to build the temple, but his son Solomon actually constructed it. And then look what he says in verse 48. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all those things? Do you see the single thread that runs throughout Stephen's sermon? It's very clear with regards to the temple. It's that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. The God of Israel is not restricted to any one place, and he never has been. God's presence cannot be localized or monopolized. If he has any home on earth, it's a home with his people. That's his home. Where his people are, there he is, because he's bound himself to his people. And that's his home. That's where he lives. Now, there was also, remember, an accusation that Stephen was trying to alter the law and the customs or traditions which had been handed down from Moses. That was the second accusation, remember? And in each of the four periods we've just gone through, Stephen showed how the problem was not the law, but the problem was the people. It was their lack of obedience to the law. That was the problem. And so he concludes his sermon, his message, his speech in verse 51. And look what he says. You men. Okay, now this is the application to the sermon of his. Okay? Now he's talking about not them, but you. You men. By the way, guys who preach teaching, they say you never want to say you. You always want to say we, because you don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. Well, okay. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So he says, listen, it's not me and it's not Jesus, my master, who disregards the law, but you and your fathers before you. That made them very uncomfortable. And you probably know what happens next, right? Stephen becomes the first martyr. By the way, that word means witness, but it's come to mean a witness who dies for Christ. He became the first martyr of the church. They drive him out of the city and they stone him. And I want you to know, though, that Luke makes it very clear. And by the way, we'll see in a minute, Luke probably learned all of this from Paul. And you'll see in a minute why. But Luke makes it very clear that this was not just any old death. This was a glorious death. It was glorious because of what Stephen saw. He saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at God's right hand. By the way, what's unusual about that? Anybody know? Normally, Jesus is portrayed as sitting at the right hand of God. Because his work is finished. But here he's standing. And there's been a lot of debate as to why is he standing. And most likely it's because he's standing to receive Stephen. He's the welcome committee. Isn't that great? So you can see this was a glorious, glorious death. It was also glorious because he died praying. He prayed just like Jesus did on the cross. Lord Jesus, he's praying to the one who's standing. Receive my spirit. He knew Jesus would be there to receive him. And then like Jesus, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It was also glorious because Luke says when he finally died, Luke doesn't use the word death or die. What does he say? He says he fell asleep. Now tell me, did Stephen die? Yeah, Stephen died. But Luke doesn't say he died. Luke says he fell asleep. Why does he say he fell asleep? Because this is a beautiful way of portraying the death of a believer. You see, I don't know about you. Death is scary to me. Falling asleep? That doesn't sound so bad. Because what happens when you fall asleep?
You wake up.
And that's what he's saying. Stephen fell asleep. But guess what? He also woke up. And guess who he was with? The one who was standing to greet him. So you can see, this is a glorious death. I talk to a lot of people about death. And people always say, you know what? I'm not afraid of death, but I'm really afraid of dying. Have you heard that? I hear that all the time. And you know what's great about this? You don't have to be afraid of either. Because even in the dying, even in the process, God is there to give us what we need. And so this is a beautiful, glorious death. There's one more thing I want you to see in this story. Stephen's martyrdom was the catalyst for the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And this happened in two ways. First, because of who was there. Back in verse 58, it said that along with those people who stoned Stephen laid their robes at the feet of a young man named who? Saul. And you guys know that's the young zealous Pharisee who would later become the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 1, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He might have been the ringleader of the whole thing. Imagine that. The future Apostle Paul was a murderer. Imagine that. So why do you think Luke tells us about Saul's involvement in all of this? There's no question it was because this event had an impact on Saul. It had an impact on him. The image of Stephen's glorious death made Saul of Tarsus very, very uncomfortable. He fought it and he fought it until on the Damascus Road, which we'll see in chapter 9, remember? He is knocked off his horse by Jesus Christ, who appears to Saul. And remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Jesus says to Saul, "It is not good for you to kick against the goads." So, when did that kicking begin? I think it began right here. And he couldn't get the image of Stephen out of his head. And so you can see how this Saul would become the Apostle Paul, and how Paul would take the gospel now all the way to Rome. And that's where Acts stops. You can see how this event contributed to the spreading of the gospel, but also in another way as well. Because the death of Stephen impacted the entire church in Jerusalem. I mean, you would think that event would make the whole church hide in fear. Instead, if you look at the first four verses of chapter 8, you can see that God used this event to stir up an even greater persecution against the believers, which caused them in turn to scatter out of Jerusalem, right? And did they hide in fear as they went? No, look at verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about," what? "Preaching the word." So they were encouraged, strengthened, vitalized by Stephen's martyrdom. So that's Stephen's story. Now, most messages on Stephen, and I've even preached one, are all about Stephen as the first Christian martyr and how you and I need to be willing to die for Jesus as well. And yet, I don't believe that's the purpose of Stephen's story in the book of Acts. Stephen's martyrdom is meant to be a key turning point because it sets the stage for the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 1 before he ascended into heaven? He said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." First, where? In Jerusalem. Then where? In Judea and Samaria. Then where? To the ends of the earth. That's the outline for the book of Acts. Okay, we just finished the first section, which is all about the witness in Jerusalem. Now they're moving out into Judea and Samaria. Later they'll move out into the uttermost ends of the earth. But Stephen is the key, because Stephen is the one who has demonstrated in his message that God is not bound to a place, the temple, or to traditions in the law. God is bound to his people, wherever they are, not a building. So now, as the church is thrust out, God is ready to accompany his people wherever they may go. When Paul and Barnabas set out into the unknown, into Asia Minor and all the way to Rome, God is with them. God is there. But you see, for the Jews who are so used to coming to Jerusalem to meet with God and following all the traditions and all the customs surrounding worship in the temple, this was a very uncomfortable idea. They must have thought, this is not what we've always been taught. This is not how we grew up. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how God has worked. What's going on? Stephen is also the one whose glorious death resulted in the scattering of the church. How uncomfortable it must have been for early believers to have to flee from their homes in Jerusalem because of persecution. Imagine how that would have felt. Where would we live? How would we make a living? Who would our new neighbors be? Gentiles? And then there was Saul. No one was made more uncomfortable by Stephen's death than Saul. And all that discomfort finally led him to faith. And that faith would lead him all the way to Rome with the gospel. You see, it's very clear that God wanted the gospel to spread enough to make all of them very uncomfortable. Now, we know that times have changed, haven't they? But people haven't changed much. And God hasn't changed much either. And there are things that throughout the history of the church have needed to change in individuals and in the church as a whole in order for the gospel to spread. And yet change makes us uncomfortable. It's true on a personal level. Think about the circumstances of your own personal life. Think about the things that make you uncomfortable. Maybe you lose a job. You have to find a new place to work. Nobody likes that process very much. Maybe you have to even move your family. Why would God allow that to happen? Maybe your landlord decides to sell your condominium, and so you have to go find another place to live. Why would God allow that to happen? Maybe you're a high school student and your parents go through a divorce, and all of a sudden you find yourself uprooted, living somewhere where you didn't want to live, going to a high school you hate. Why would God allow that to happen? Why? Because in any one of those uncomfortable scenarios, God might want you in a new place. And He might want you in a new place because in a new place, you'll be surrounded by new people. And remember, God cares about people. And you might have an opportunity to plant the seed of the word in those people. It's also true for the church. You know, when the church started out many, many years ago, not this church, but the church, you know how they worshiped? They worshiped by taking the Old Testament book of Psalms and they chanted those Psalms. They also took little fragments of what became the New Testament and they said, you know, that's something we could put that to a song. We could make a hymn out of that. And so, you know how we sing songs, right? Well, they worshiped using the book of Psalms and little fragments. They turned into hymns from what we have as the New Testament. That's what they did. Well, then, you know, a little bit later, someone came along and said, you know what? I have a new song. It's not from the book of Psalms. It's not from the New Testament. And it's not in the same kind of chanting deal. It's according to Greek meter. You know, people love Greek meter today. And people said, what? You got to be kidding. Greek meter? God's not into Greek meter. That's pagan. But soon they were singing in Greek meter. You know, and that's what they were doing. God was doing something new. And when God does something new, oftentimes new forms are needed. Nothing is wrong with the old forms. Nothing is wrong with chanting in the Psalms until it hinders the spread of the gospel. Then something's wrong. Then you need to get rid of it. You see, in fact, 100 years later, believe it or not, someone came along and said, hey, man, this Greek meter stuff is really old. Let's get rid of the Greek meter stuff. Everybody's singing Roman marching songs. Let's get some songs that are according to the Roman marching songs. That'd be really cool. And people said, you got to be kidding. God's in the Greek meter, not in the Roman marching songs. You see where I'm going with this? Huh? Okay. I hope you do. You see, sometimes what was once a good thing can become a bad thing. If it takes precedence over what God is doing to reach people, you see? Flip the calendar into the 18th century. God was doing something in a guy and through a guy named John Wesley. Anybody heard of John Wesley? Charles Wesley, his brother, wrote a bunch of songs in your hymn book, which we don't have, which is another story. But Wesley did a great revival. People were coming to Christ. It was wonderful. Wesley was a wonderful preacher. And he began to do something radical. He began not to have people come into the old stuffy Anglican church. He began to go out into the fields. Remember, this was at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And he went out into the fields and into the mines. And he began to do what was called open-air preaching. And he was preaching to dirty, sweaty people. And people in the church said, "You can't do that. I mean, those people are dirty and sweaty. You can't do that. That doesn't work." But God was doing something new. And he wanted to reach those people. And he was willing to make them uncomfortable to do it. Years later, there was a guy named, and I'll bet you haven't heard of this guy. His name was Robert Raikes. And he had a vision to reach the street kids. They called them urchins of London, in the big city of London. And there were kids that didn't have any education, and sometimes even didn't have parents. And these kids didn't know how to act in church. And he said, Robert came along and he said, "Listen, we're going to hold classes to educate these street kids. We're going to bring them in the church. We're going to tell them about Jesus. And you know what? I think we'll call it Sunday school." That's the truth. That's how Sunday school started. And you know what? There were churches in London and there were churches in New York. Didn't like that idea at all. Because, I mean, my goodness, I don't want those kids around my kids. I don't want those little street urchins hanging around my kids. I mean, that's not a good thing. But God cared enough about those kids to make them uncomfortable. Fast forward today. Maybe you don't know this, maybe you do. But you know, like today, there are churches that meet in nightclubs. Did you know that? There's a whole movement going on. And if you were told that you could go to a nightclub and see a bunch of 18 to 20-year-olds covered with body art and decorated with piercings, and you would hear music so loud it would cause your seat to vibrate, and you wouldn't be very comfortable there, believe me. But God is there. And I've seen it. God is reaching out in those places. And they're worshiping Him with a passion and an authenticity that would put many of us to shame. Now, don't get me wrong. Some things don't change. We know that, right? God's commitment to His people, the church, never changes. God's word doesn't change. But what we have to learn from this is that God's church is not about buildings. It's about people. And God's word is not about traditions. It's about Scripture. And God's heart has always been that He is willing to abandon buildings and traditions in order to reach people. You see? And the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Are we willing to let go of our cherished assumptions about what church should look like? I mean, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about it as it relates to this building. And, you know, this is a great building we're meeting in this morning. We got a great building here. And, you know, there are a few of us left who remember when we didn't have a building. We didn't have any building. Matter of fact, we used to say, "We dare you to find us." And we remember meeting over at the middle school. And then we just dreamed of building a building. And we longed to build a building, and many of us sacrificed to build this building. And it's a wonderful building. It served us well. But I want to tell you, it is possible that something good can become something bad if it gets in the way of God's purpose to reach the lost. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if one day God said, "Nice building here, but you know what? I think I'd like to spread you folks out a bit." And who knows what He would do then. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for challenging us with Stephen's life and ministry and words. Thank You that You are not a God who dwells in buildings. You are not a God who can be monopolized by a certain people or petrified in certain traditions. Thank you that you are a God who is always on the loose. And your God is always moving, as Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost. Dear Father, let our heart be as yours is for the lost. Let us be willing to let go of cherished practices in order to keep in step with the move of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.